It is. I don't think that came up as misspelled in my spell checker. But anyway, that's all right. When I was in third grade, my teacher, who was insane, she really was. She was insane, and hated children. So naturally, she was a third grade teacher.
She had a positive environment.
Her name was Mrs. Stull, Stull, and she was as mean as her name sounded. And she tried to teach me to spell, and I had to learn these spelling rules, I before E except after C or something like that. And I couldn't spell. The only thing I was worse at than spelling was math, and you know that story. And she said, "Mark, you're not going to go out to recess unless you can spell." I never went to recess my third grade year, the whole time I was in third grade. I had to stay inside. So, and it never took. I never did learn to spell. So that's part of having to tolerate me as your pastor is bad spelling. And obviously poor math because I couldn't figure out how many years I've been in the ministry. Okay. Romans chapter 12, once again, verse 13, 14, and 15. Our fifth component to receiving the instruction of wisdom deals with us in a unique way among saints and lost, and we're now looking at down here how we're going to conduct ourselves among the lost people we come into contact with this godly tender-heartedness that we now have. That's the key. Without that, none of the rest of this is really even a point. It's pointless. You have to have the godly tender-heartedness that occurs from the wise use of loving kindness. And Paul says that we are to be given to hospitality, and that's our conduct and behavior. And we've talked about that enough now to move on to verse 14. And so we're going to begin looking at, we've got two areas of labor because we've got two possible responses that we're going to deal with that the loss is going to have to our hospitality in this case. And so, because of the fact that there are two possible responses that you're going to get, and these two responses are two responses that you haven't actually received any real information or instruction about what to do in these particular cases. The other you have. And that's why I say there's three responses that you can get, once again, from a lost person. The positive response, when you give them the gospel of Christ, is something you already know what to do and don't have to be told what to do. That's why it's not addressed anywhere here. That's the positive response. You just give them the gospel of Christ, and they want to believe in Christ, so you give it plain and clear to them, and they can believe and be saved. But the other two that you need further instruction on is one, the negative response, and that's what verse 14 is for, and secondly, the indifferent response or the non-committal response. And because of these two possible responses, you get the godly labor aspect in verse 14 to the negative response, and the godly labor aspect in verse 15 to the indifferent response. And so what I want to do now is, with that hospitality, knowing what it means to be given to hospitality, and that hospitality is far more to Paul and far more to God, your heavenly Father, than just being courteous and kind and generous and friendly to strangers, but that you really act as that hospital. You're a place where people with dire life and death needs and necessities go, where they can't handle them anymore themselves, and that hospitality is an environment that you create. You create from that tender-heartedness an environment that keeps a window of opportunity open for you to be able to witness to that lost person and give them and address the one need they've got. The one more most overriding need that person has than any other need they've got is the need to be saved and justified unto eternal life. And so let's now look at the godly labor in connection with the first response that Paul deals with and God deals with here, and that's the negative response to the law from the lost or unsaved person So let's move on and start looking now here up here at verse 14. Verse 14 comes along now when you're given to hospitality that begins with how you're going to now labor with that, and you're going to labor in connection with a negative response by bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. I'll notice one of the things that right off the bat that you've got here in verse 14, you have a statement followed by a colon, and then you have another following statement to it. Bless them which persecute you, colon, not semicolon, colon, followed by another statement, bless and curse not. And so the second statement that's made there, notice when you look at that at verse 14, there is a repeated word, right? The word bless. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. So what you've got in that second little statement there is somewhat repeating. And I'm going towards something here because this is a really interesting technique. To me it is. I don't know. Talking about interesting English grammar techniques. Is there anything more boring than that? Well, I don't know, but to me, it's God's word, and I find it exciting. But this is somewhat of a repeating statement from what the first statement says, but you do have, even though it's short, additional information. The only thing that's repeated is the word bless. But what's the additional information is the last three words, and curse not. Bless them which persecute you, bless, and curse not. In this case, the colon is being used like one of the most major functions of a colon. It's used as next to a period, the next most powerful pause that we have in the English language. And there is a pause that's supposed to take place here in which that first statement, short as it is supposed to be clearly understood and deeply and clearly appreciated before you move on to the next little statement. That's in play here. But you have a repetition of some information in that last clause followed by a few little additional words, additional information. So therefore, my understanding is that this colon and the nature of the two clauses that make up our godly labor in connection with a negative response, it tells you to not only have a firm, clear grasp upon what the first clause says. Remember, we're dealing with the issue of being given to hospitality. This is not light. This is heavy. This is very critical. This is as critical as you being rolled into an emergency room with a dire life and death, a life-threatening issue, and then not knowing what to do. That's why verse 14 even sounds dire. That verse is dressed down to the fewest possible words. When you start getting things dressed down that you could say in a lot larger words, and you start getting them down to their fewest, that's usually because pressure and intensity is on. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. And it's supposed to come off just like that. And you, in my understanding, it tells you that you have to have a firm, clear grasp on the first clause because of what's at stake. This person, you have an environment of hospitality with a lost person that their eternal life is at stake. And you want to preserve that environment at all cost. So you get some, I'm going to use this, it's not the best way to describe it, but it gets the point across. You get some rather terse information here. It almost comes off tersely. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. Well, you have to, the colon says get a firm, clear grasp upon that first clause, but that colon and the kind of information that follows it comes along and acts in a way of something saying something like this. Since it is a little bit repetitive, Paul repeats the word bless, it's coming along and saying something like, make very sure that you do the one thing. What's the one thing? Bless. And son, make very sure that you do not do the other thing. What's the other thing? Curse. That's how it's supposed to come across. It's a feature. The way this is worded with the grammatical punctuation of the colon word is, it's one of those marvelous features of English grammar and English punctuation that can underscore the importance of the first clause of a thought and act as this red flag, so to speak, for drawing your... Listen, it wants your complete, undivided attention focused right upon this issue. Don't be thinking about baseball. Don't be thinking about anything else. You focus upon this because this is life and death. Make sure you do the one thing and make very sure you do not do the other. And it draws your complete, undivided attention to details. It wants to draw your attention into the details of some kind, a particular conduct and behavior that cannot be missed. It's not to be missed. It's an English grammar technique that sees to it. It's one of the techniques of written English language. It sees to it that the reader gets the details clear and straight and alerts the reader to the critical nature of how they're to conduct and behave themselves. It's kind of a way of saying, whatever you do, do this. And whatever you do, don't do this other thing. Short, but very powerful. It's my coining of a phrase, of a way of describing it. To me, this little colon here is a colon of reiteration. It's like coming along, it's almost like in the military. They give you a command, and then they'll come along and say, I say again. That's your colon right there. Bless them which persecute you. I say again, bless and curse not. Everybody's been talking about the Titanic. It's like the call to the lifeboats. Go to the lifeboats. I say again, go to the lifeboats. Don't go to the dining room. And you can almost say, or you will die. That's the ominous of this and the terseness of this. This is a way of laboring and functioning, and you're given clear information on what to labor, how to labor, and how to function, as if you were being told by a surgeon standing over your shoulder and you've got the knife and you're beginning to do surgery. Make sure you do this. Don't cut that. And what's at stake here is your hospitality, being given to hospitality, providing that environment where that lost person always has an open door of opportunity to hear that clear and plain gospel from you. So it tells you that something in this context is so vital, something in the context is so critical that you simply cannot afford to miss it. What you've got when you're creating an environment of hospitality, and this context agrees with this, and it comes out of verse 14, it's like there's such a very delicate situation here, and it is delicate. It's a delicate circumstance that if it's not dealt with properly, it will have devastating consequences. And that's why the second clause comes along here and is cut down to the fewest words possible. Bless them which persecute you. It's almost like the colon says, make very sure you bless and curse not. Because if you do curse, what are you going to do? You're going to ruin something. You're going to destroy that sterile environment. You're going to ruin that sterile environment of hospitality, which is what a hospital should be as much as possible, although I can't think of any place on earth that probably has more germs in it than a hospital. But at least in the operating room, it's supposed to be sterilized. And you don't want anything to contaminate it. And so what you're going to do as a son is, a wise son is always going to be thinking about that. And when it comes to this verse, you're going to take an awful lot. That's not a soft word, persecution. Persecute. You're going to take an awful lot and not respond in kind. You're going to respond with blessing instead of cursing. And that's not because you're just big, tough, or gentle, or loving, or whatever the world would say. That's because you're a wise son. And a wise son with godly tenderheartedness knows what's at stake. He's not doing this just to look like a philanthropic hero. He's not doing this like Mother Teresa in Calcutta. He's doing this as a son of his father because he knows what's at stake. If you do curse and don't bless, you're going to ruin that delicate, sterile hospitality environment. And the consequences are going to be devastating. Life and death depends upon it. And that's what you really have to think about. I think it would be great to take time to just dwell on that issue once again and realize what it means to be an ambassador of Jesus Christ. Because you have words that give life. And again, it's one of my favorite things to say about the gospel of Christ that sets this apart from any other religion that there is on earth and any other endeavor like clubs or organizations, the Masons, the Moose, the Elks, or whatever organization. And you've heard me say it so many times that God and His Word and biblical Christianity doesn't seek to make good men better. It seeks to make dead men live. I would have loved to have been there that day that Jesus Christ raised Lazarus from the dead. By the way, have you ever thought about Lazarus after he was raised from the dead? What could he possibly be threatened with? How could you threaten Lazarus? I'm going to kill you. Already been there. Got anything else? Doesn't frighten me in the least. I mean, he'd be impossible to threaten. Do you know that's a picture of the believer in Jesus Christ? How can you be threatened? I'm going to kill you? You're going to threaten me with heaven? That's what you're going to threaten me with? You have nothing to threaten me. This world has nothing to threaten me with. That's why your fear has a whole different set of norms and standards than the average person. Because what you're afraid of is missing your father's wisdom and missing your father's justice and judgment and equity and sonship training. But the things the world can threaten you with, they're not a threat. Every believer, by the time they die, should have the stark and deep appreciation and realization that the three aspects of death have been taken away from the believer. You know what those three aspects are? The fear of death, the power of death, and the sting of death have all been taken away. And those aren't the same thing. Those all three are different. But anyway, I wish I could have been there that day. It would have been great to have seen Lazarus raised from the dead. That event was one of the most significant events in the entire ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that put on display the real power that he had over death. And what he said just prior to that, to Martha and to Mary, when he came along and he said, your brother will rise again. And Martha says, I know he will rise again in the resurrection of the dead. And Jesus looked them both in the eye and he said, I am the resurrection and the life. And he who believeth in me, and this is what every politician wants to say, but they can't. Only one man could say it. He who believeth in me shall never die. Sometimes it's good to go back and read and remind ourselves of some of those things, because you carry that in your breath. You carry that message in your lungs. You carry that message that gives that, that's the only spiritually, eternally, life-saving message that that lost person can ever hear that's effectual to get them justified and saved. And you bear that and carry that. So therefore, it's not at all uncommon or unlikely that when it comes to a negative response that could spell the end of your being able to be an ambassador to that saint, that the language is powerful and it all deals with words. It deals with what comes out of your mouth. So this is life and death. Spiritual life and spiritual death are at stake. And by the way, folks, the stakes just don't get any higher than that. So what we have here, we begin here with the word bless. And here we have eulogeo. And I just do a little of this morning. E-U. By the way, I know how to spell this in Greek. It's English I have a problem with. L-O-G-E-O, eulogeo, E-U-L-O-G-E-O. Remember this word, we've had it many times. The first part of that, E-U, just like in euangelion, good. Logos, word, or speak. To speak, good. Or we translate it how? Or we've translated it oftentimes how? To speak well. That's right. When you bless, oftentimes people think every time they see the word bless in the Bible, it's talking about some receiving some kind of material benefit. Like I was blessed with rain, I was blessed with this or blessed with that. When the truth of the matter is, more often than not, the bless that God's talking about means to speak well of someone, and or he speaks well of you. If he blesses Israel, he speaks well of them. But that tells you something about the central feature and the core element of what consists of your being given to hospitality. And that is, your being given to hospitality, the core element of that is not that you've lit candles and put on nice music, soft music or something, pleasing music, and that you've got aromatherapy going, and you've got the lighting all set and everything. The core issue of you being that hospital, of you being that given to hospitality, is what comes out of your mouth. That's, by the way, this also starts generating some things. And it's this way in both programs. One of the toughest things that you'll ever be able to do is control what comes out of your mouth. It's one of the toughest things for a believer in this dispensation of grace. And just as you know very well the passages in the book of James that talks about that issue with the remnant saints of Israel, the remnant sons, and what they're going to be going through, because James talks about that there's no body part that you've got that is more tough to be bridled and brought under control than the tongue. I think he even goes along and says something to the effect of it's set on fire from hell. But the core issue here is that you're being told is what largely going to be, as far as your hospitality, what comes out of your mouth. Now, body language can be important. You know, if you're given to hospitality, you're not going to come along and say, well, all right, I'm going to tell you about Jesus. And I suppose body language can fit into this as far as being given or not given to hospitality. And your physical welcoming environment, I'm not saying that it's not important. It can be important. What I'm saying is that's nothing compared to what you're going to say to that lost person. That's where your skill is. What you're going to say and how you're going to say things in response to what they say when their response is negative and what's coming out of their mouth is nothing but persecution. And what you're going to say in the face of it. And hospitable, this hospital environment, actually, folks, is largely to be created by your words. That's how your that environment of hospitality is created by you. In the sight of most folks that you come into contact with, it's going to be created by your words. And by the way, because of what you see at the end after that colon, it can be destroyed by your words. The kind of destructive nature of the end of verse 14, bless and curse not. That's all about your words, about what comes out of your mouth. So Paul comes along and he says, bless them which persecute you. And we know, as we looked at before, the word persecute in the Greek is the same Greek word for given to. Dioko. And this is, but dioko, the major way of all the ways that it's translated in the Bible, the vast majority of the time that dioko is used, it's used for the word persecute. That's the vast majority. So that's the most general way and common way in which this word is translated. But the reason it was used up here when it's given to is because you're going to pursue hospitality. You're given to it. You immediately tend to it. And now when it comes to the response that you get from that unsaved person, when it's a negative response, you're going to bless them which persecute you. And dioko indicate it's just as the word indicates, to pursue. I do have it there, P-U-R-S-U-E, to pursue. When you think of what does it mean to you when you think of persecution? What do you think of? How would you define it? Describe it? What? Attacking someone. That's good. That's right on the mark. Anyone else? There's a lot of different ways it can be described.
Being treated in an ill manner.
Being treated in an ill manner. Yeah. Yep. That's right on. It can be emotional. It can be physical. It can be influenced. What else did you say there? Anyone else? You almost have to get jungleistic to think about persecute sometimes. You're hunted. When you're persecuted, they're hunting you. They're going after you. Some of the ways that it's translated, to pursue, to chase, to hunt, to drive, to pursue, but why? What are you wanting to do to them if you catch somebody that you're persecuting? What are you going to do to them? Hurt them. That's right. That's one of the core issues of persecution. Someone persecutes with the intent to injure. That's what they want to do. They have heard some information from you that to them is very unpleasant. They can either respond to that indifferently, positively, or in this case, they can actually they can go after you. You can easily, with the most tender-heartedness that you have, that's really godly tender-heartedness, with everything being done right and preserving that environment of hospitality at all costs, you still are confronting a lost person with something that in their background and in their behavior and conduct and everything else can cause them to flare up like that. It can happen. Sometimes it doesn't. Sometimes it does. And it can happen to the degree of them hurling back at you something. They may feel like they've received an insult. They may feel like that they've been hurt. So now they're going to respond in kind, and they're going to say something to hurt you. But my understanding here is that the persecution that's being talked about in Romans 12:14 is verbal. And I know that because it's almost defined in the last phrase. Paul says, bless and curse not. He just revealed what the persecution is about. They're cursing you. But my point here is just to indicate that this is a pursuing or the intention of persecution is to pursue with the intent to harm. I think it was Webster in his 1828 that said it means to pursue in a manner to injure, vex, or afflict. We don't use vex very much anymore, but it's a good word. To inflict pain from hatred. You want to cause trouble to someone. By the way, that came up in one of the definitions. But when you persecute someone, you go after them. You display hatred towards them. And you go after them with hostility. And that's one of the things that can happen to you as a son who provide the gospel to someone and they respond to it negatively. Don't take that as an insult like you did something wrong. It can happen. It can happen to people. I've experienced it myself, and for unfortunately didn't have this kind of information to know what to do. I just kind of curled up in a fetal position and went away. But I've experienced some of that, but not in this particular context now. I don't think we need to go into great detail on persecution, but for now, that's basically what we're after. And we will talk about some of this. One of the things I want to do, but we're going to do it a little bit later on, what I want you to think about for the moment is when you see the word persecute up here, one of the things that you should be going over in your mind is trying to recall as best you can. Maybe you have notes on it, or the best thing to do would be go back and reread those first 8 verses of Romans chapter 3 and remind yourself of that self-opposer. And what we talked about when a person can come to the point of opposing himself where the gospel is concerned, and Paul comes along there, and God expects you to come along there and say something. Well, come back and look at it. There in Romans chapter 3, verse 7 and 8, This is the extreme and the last straw. Verse 7, remember it says, for if the truth, this is one of the last issues before you would cut off, this is the last issue before you would shut your ambassadorship down. It says, for if the truth of God hath abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. And Paul, when we studied that, and we might go back and look at it, there was a time in Paul's ministry on this earth in which you could go back in the book of Acts, and you can actually see Paul performing a gesture that went along with this. Paul would come along and actually shake the dust off of his raiment, perform that gesture of disgust, and you're supposed to either pronounce that exact thing to that unbeliever or something just as disgusting. And it's not to be watered down and smoothed over with some better sounding word than the word damnation. That's what they need to hear. The truth of the matter is, what I want you to see for now is, that is not that. Being persecuted because of your hospitable environment for them to receive the gospel of Christ is not the same as that. Self-opposer. They're not the same thing. The truth of the matter is, just to cut to the chase on the self-opposer, he's just, for all intents and purposes, he's lost his mind. He just went nuts. Because he's making such a, he's gone beyond absurdity into the realm of insanity. But that's not the kind of persecution you're receiving here. And we need to be clear on that and have make sure our skill set is pretty well honed when it comes to that. But the persecution that comes from the unsaved person is not the same thing as what happens when the unsaved person comes to the point of being a self-opposer. And before we're finished this component, we're going to examine that a little bit so you'll be clear on it. But for now, all I want you to do, if you think clearly about that, it's not the same. For instance, an unsaved person can throw a lot of persecution your way without opposing himself. When you oppose yourself, you are given incontrovertible evidence and truth, right? It's like coming along and, you know, saying the sky is blue on a perfectly clear, gorgeous blue sky day, and somebody looking up at it and saying, no, it's not, it's green, or it's brown, or it's black, or it's purple, or whatever. You know, it's having incontrovertible truth set before you, and you are being dishonest with that, you're being dishonest with yourself. And really, the self-opposer does something else that we'll talk about later on, but that's part of what goes into being a self-opposer. Somebody can be negative to the gospel that you give them, or actually negative to your hospitality, without opposing the truth of it. They just don't want it. It's like I was talking to somebody recently about the atheist. Well, I know that they're not really an atheist. I know from what God tells me, and I'm going to operate on what He tells me, I understand that an atheist knows that God exists. He knows that God exists. The problem is he's holding that knowledge in unrighteousness. And I still would love to trip one up someday and say, when did you become an atheist? Probably in college. But if they would answer you, now if they're clever, they'll say, oh, I was always an atheist, born that way. But if you catch them, they'll say, well, I became one when I was in college because my school was so smart. My professor was so smart. I paid him so much money, he couldn't possibly be wrong. He told me that there is no God. I'm not about to pay $100,000 a year to go to college and not believe what he says. Okay, so you had to become an atheist. You weren't always that way. And if ever there is the most insulting oxymoron that you will ever see an atheist say or do is when you see an atheist hold a sign. They just had an atheist rally at Fort Bragg, so this is where it's going. And you know what their signs and slogans are now? Reason. We are people of reason against God. Really? You think that to not believe in God is reasonable? So you don't believe that the car that you drive was actually made by somebody. It just sprang into being. Oh, no, no, no. Reason would say that somebody built that. Right. And you can look at a cell and just say that it sprang into being, though. That reason doesn't say somebody had to design that and build that, make that. Reason. An atheist is void of reason. But anyway, that's my preaching for the day. But my point is, you can get a lot of persecution. In other words, an unsaved person can do a lot of persecution type things and still not be in the position where they do what a self-opposer mentally snaps. To say what verse 8 says there in Romans 3, let us do evil that good may come. I mean, your mind has to have snapped. To accuse Paul and his men of doing evil that good may come, you're just a mess mentally. And like I said, we went over the details of this when we went through it, but you can get a lot of persecution where an unbeliever's mind hasn't snapped, so to speak, or hardened their heart to the point of being so hard that there's no softness to it anywhere that you can't appeal to. They can persecute you a great deal without becoming so dishonest to deal with incontrovertible truth and to lie to themselves. As a self-opposer has to lie to himself. He's lying directly to himself. That's why he's called opposing himself. At which point God expects you, of course, with the self-opposer, to cut off your ambassadorship. So what I want you to be very clear on here, the nature of the godly labor in connection with the unsaved person is one of bless them, speak well of them which persecute you. And when you do, and they go after you with hostility and respond negatively to the gospel, negatively to your hospitality, it's such a natural thing for you, for your flesh, it does. It touches on a third rail. It's a hot, sensitive button. When you're trying, you're doing everything you can, you're overcoming even your own inhibitions to be able to sit down and talk with somebody about these things, and you're trying to provide that and preserve that environment of hospitality so the gospel can be clearly given them, so they can be saved, and then all they do is hurl persecution back at you. I know. Believe me, I know. I know how I'm made up. It's just such a natural thing for your flesh and rise up and do anything other than speak well of them. That this first clause of verse, that's one of the reasons why this first clause of verse 14 ends with that colon. Why you have to pause there long enough. Because this is such an unnatural, fleshly thing for you. It's just natural for your flesh to rise up and respond in kind. And this colon here tells you that that you need to pause, stop for a moment, and take this in properly. This is so radically different. This goes right along with what we were being told there that we were going to be going through in our sonship education in Romans 12, 1 and 2. Not conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of your mind. And this is transforming conduct and behavior and transforming labor. And it's just so natural for you to have your flesh come up and do something so radically different than blessing someone who's persecuting you, speaking well of them. It's radically different from what your flesh naturally wants to do. And it's so much so that you have to be squarely confronted face on with it. With the godly conduct and behavior and the godly labor of a properly educated son, you really have to pause there and allow that to sink in. Bless them which persecute you. Bless them which persecute you. And the reason that has to sink in is, again, because of the high stakes that are involved. This is the critical godly labor with your Father. Because of what's at stake and because of the highness of the stakes here, all your conduct and behavior, all your labor, your conduct and behavior is going to be given to hospitality. That's dependent upon the godly, tender-hearted thinking. And so you're going to, in your labor, do everything you can to preserve that environment of hospitality in order to keep the door of opportunity open, so to speak, for the communication of the gospel of Christ to still take place. Even in the face of strong, withering persecution from that lost person. You can come along and say, but that you can take a lot of persecution, a lot of cursing coming out of the mouth of that unsaved person, but in your mind you're still saying, but that's still not opposed. They're not opposing themselves. And if they want to walk away from my hospitality, they certainly can. But they're going to do it because of something about themselves, but not about me. They're never going to be able to point to me and be able to say, well, it was because you were this way or you were that way. It's because they're the ones that broke it off, not you. So after that first clause of verse 14, listen, it has to be not only understood and appreciated, and not only understood and appreciated for the reality of it, and the truth of it. That has to be understood and appreciated, not just for how radically different that is as an approach of a wise son as to what your flesh wants to do, but that has to be understood and appreciated for the gravity of it. In order for you to withstand the persecution you're going to get, something has to work in your heart and your inner man that overrides that. And what overrides that is the gravity and the weightiness of this situation and this circumstance in connection with preserving the environment of being given to hospitality, because their eternal soul, their eternal life is at stake. And so you are going to bless them which persecute you. And then Paul reiterates all of that with the final clause. Bless. Again, speak well. And curse not. Well, curse here isn't just saying four-letter words. But curse, it's interesting, when you go... by the way, when I was talking about, I think I was talking about persecute. If you had a Webster's 1828 and you saw the first entry on the definition, right underneath that, he gives Bible, Romans 12, verse 14. He puts it right in there. And when you go to the OED and you look up the word curse, one of the very first things you see is it says, this is the exact opposite of bless. The exact opposite of bless. That's why we know what the persecution is about. He's persecuting you with his words. He's cursing you. And Paul comes along and says, bless and curse not. Curse again is again, but with bless, all three of these, bless, persecute, curse, in this context, are primarily talking about what comes out of your mouth. Words. Curse is something you say. You utter a curse. You say a curse. Curse means to utter a wish of evil against someone. To call for injury to fall on someone. But curse is the exact opposite of bless. And by the way, that serves to kind of define what the lost person will be doing when he's persecuting you. For the most part, I'm certainly not saying that it could be entirely this way, but for the most part, what you're going to have to withstand is he's going to be cursing you. And when persecution is met in kind by you as a son, that's unwise. That's foolish. You're a fool. Because a switch... And this for now, the only way I'm going to describe it is like this. When you've got that negative response from that unbeliever, and you meet him in kind, and curse for curse, when he persecutes and he curses you, you curse back, it's like in his mind he just flipped a switch. And it's a switch you don't want him to flip. He's come along and kind of flipped a switch in his heart. He's already responding negatively to the gospel of Christ. If you respond in kind and destroy the environment of hospitality, it may be that that environment of hospitality is the only thing that keeps him coming back. That would ever give you him an open door of invitation to be able to come to you and talk with you again. But if you respond in kind, curse for curse, there can be in that heart a switch that gets flipped to the tune of him cutting entirely off any further dealings with you. That's it. We're severed. And he'll never come back. His heart may have been, it may be so hardened that only one little tiny place deep down in it is still soft. And by that in-kind cursing that you just did, harden that up to where now all bets are off. And his heart may become hardened so that he will never, ever give the gospel of Christ another hearing. So this is that's why the strongness of the language, bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. And this persecution of the lost person, his negative response can occur really any time. By the way, it's so wonderful to be able to withstand that kind of persecution and still have that window of opportunity open where your hospitality is still there, and then one day that gospel information finally gets believed. It's just marvelous to see. But you may be thinking, well, where along the lines would I expect this persecution to occur, this kind of cursing and persecution that I could receive? where would the negative response occur? If my understanding is correct, it can occur really any time or any place, or at anyone. What I'm talking about, any time or any place, anyone. I don't know if you remember this chart from a long, long time ago. Let me see if I can hit the button right. You remember this old chart? The 7 volitional testing points? Between Romans 1:16, when Paul begins the gospel of Christ and ends the gospel of Christ at Romans 3:26, there are 7 volitional testing points that you hit along the way. And what I'm saying is you could receive a negative response at pretty much any one of these as you are creating that environment of hospitality as a son to be able to be an ambassador of Christ, and you've got a lost person, you got to know where to begin with them. And it could very well be that they are, maybe they're a lost person that's an atheist. So you have some information that actually is contained in that first volitional testing point of God consciousness. Knowing that's where I get that verse all the time I'm talking about, that they're holding the truth of God in unrighteousness. God has put enough in creation that you can take someone in New York City or someone on the outback of Australia, and both of those minds will know as they view their world in which they live that there is a God. I think this is really also very interesting. Not that her life was anything to be admired, even though she's held up as one. But Helen Keller, who was a mess when it came to politics and things like that, blind, deaf, and dumb, had no problem knowing that God existed. I'm not saying she was I don't know if she was a believer in Christ or not, but even she would know that God existed. There's enough in what God has done to the human heart as He created it, and enough in what He has placed in the world around us that all of that God consciousness takes place. Now, if it's not being acknowledged, if it's being rejected, if it's being rebuffed or anything, there's information there that deals with it. But that's a volitional testing point. The next one is even tougher, and that's wrath consciousness. Yeah, I know God exists, and I'm in the crosshairs of His wrath. I'm worthy of His wrath. And that's what verses 18 through 32 deal with. And that's a toughie. That gets to that big list there at the end of chapter 1. Where you can come along to somebody who's even a homosexual and you say, you know, you're in that list there worthy of God's wrath, but so am I. I was just as worthy as you are. Why in the world do you want to celebrate sin? I have just as much hard time having to be restrained from certain sins as you do homosexuality. I mean, sin is sin. There's some great things that get dealt with there. Wrath consciousness. We were all worthy by nature of God's wrath. Didn't matter if it was homosexuality or if it was arrogance. Ooh, arrogance? Yeah. And then in verse 1 of chapter 2 through verse 11, you're going to have flare up and rise up all these different self-defense tactics. And one of them is relative righteousness. Well, I'm not as bad as Charlie Manson. I'm not as bad as Adolf Hitler. I think Charlie's coming up for parole again soon. I'm not as bad as the guy down the street. All of those self-defense tactics of relative righteousness. Then you have the self-defense tactic of extenuating circumstances. This is what I commonly call the Curly Howard defense. I was a victim of circumstance. I'm a Gentile. I wasn't given the law of Moses. Blah, 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 blah. And Paul exposes that, exposes the fraud in it, and dismisses it in each one of these cases. And then that first 8 verses of chapter 3 is the stubborn negative response of the self-opposer. And then that takes us to the 6th volitional testing point, which is that large section that Paul deals with in chapter 3, verse 9 through 20, where you get the full prosecution of the human race, being fully prosecuted, being under sin and guilty before God. And he takes both components, the Jew and the Gentile, and you come to the end of verse 20 with your mouth stopped, and every man is guilty before God. And then that leaves the only last thing, the 7th, and the good news of it all, and that is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, verses 21 through 26 of chapter 3. This is an old chart that we had years and years ago. It's an oldie but a goodie, and it reminds us of those 7 volition testing points that we were schooled in, trained in, educated in, and supposed to be skilled in being able to do as an ambassador of Christ. And every one of these has to do with something that you're listening for. Now, what I'm saying, and just bringing this back to your attention, is that when it comes to the way in which an unbeliever may respond negatively to your hospitality, it could occur in any one of these areas. And even the very first one, you could get insults, cursings, persecution hurled right at you. How stupid you are to believe in creation, you know, the whole creation versus evolution thing. I believe in evolution, believe in it powerfully and strongly. See, what I would be inclined to say is, I believe you're evolving, mister. Your ungodliness, your sinfulness, and your degeneracy, you're evolving it all the time. But see, that's responding, and that's not hospitable. See, don't do that. Believe me when I tell you, of all the people in this assembly, this particular component, I have to work at harder than any of you. Because that's exactly what my flesh wants to do. I want to show them. I want to show you. Truth bomb. Whoosh, boom. Ho, ho, ho. Nah, don't do it. You've got to bless and curse not. Keep that environment intact. Well, we're not going to obviously go over all this, but I just put this chart up. The only thing I want to kind of go over in any kind of detail, and it's not going to be much, is just to revisit the self-opposer so that you can clearly see the difference between someone opposing themselves and someone who is coming along and, as Paul says here, persecuting you, cursing you. And you are to bless and not curse. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. Well, we're out of time for this morning, but I'm going to stop it right there for now, and we may, again, just take a class or so to look at that self-opposer a little bit. And I think one of the greatest ones we're going to deal with here is that last one, that really deals with that indifferent response. Rejoice with them that do rejoice and weep with them that weep. There's a passage that sits back over in the book of Proverbs that actually deals with that particular issue. And it's a fascinating passage, and we'll look at that. But again, the two issues involved in your godly labor deal with the two responses that you could get that you don't know what to do, but now with your wise tenderheartedness and given to hospitality, you have information in how to labor with that to get accomplished the operation God has. And of course, His operation in this case is to relieve that lost person's necessity by getting them justified and saved unto eternal life. So it's a big dose, once again, of understanding you are not ever relieved. In fact, it's one of your primary issues as a son from being able to be a good ambassador of Jesus Christ and one who can clearly provide and give that gospel so that you can act almost as a hospital yourself, providing for a place where the spiritually lost can get their need met and necessity addressed. So we'll stop right there, and we'll begin next time looking a little bit at the self-opposer, and then moving on and finishing this component in verse 15. So we're not very far from that, and we've only got one verse left, and we'll have the first complete decision-making skill of wisdom under our belts. With our heads bowed, Heavenly Father, we do thank You for this